If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We are dealing with the doctrine of particular redemption today. I do have some announcements. I'll make them towards the end. I'll make it towards the end. If I forget, somebody remind me. It's an important announcement about next week Bible study. But we're dealing with the doctrine of particular redemption. And our Lord, He makes a bold, very bold and clear statement. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but I want to pick up where we left off and work it through carefully. Work it through as cautiously as possible. I believe that this part that we're dealing with here is extremely important to those of us who are sheep. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, what He says about what He does for His sheep should cause us to pause and to consider and to find in every word for what comes out of His mouth to be comforting to us. Because I believe that this deals with critical matters, deals with a crux, deals with a central importance when it comes to the gospel that we say that we believe, that saved us, that sanctifies us, that reveals to us the triune collaboration in our salvation. When we look at verse 11, here's what our Lord, I started verse 10, and the Lord says, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to what? Destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Amen. This is God's word. We're going to try to work through verse 11 through verse 18. And I'm going to stop right there in verse 11. We talked about this, how He says, "I am the good shepherd." He declares Himself to be the eternal shepherd, the exclusive shepherd, the excellent shepherd, and the everlasting caregiver and caretaker of our souls. This is what He declares Himself to be when He says, "I am the good shepherd." As God, the Shepherd King, the one that is unrivaled, the one that is in a class all by himself that cares and loves his sheep. He says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Hey, G, can you keep the door cracked open a little bit? The good shepherd. No, it's fine. It's fine. I don't think we hear the outside. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're going to talk about this statement very carefully, because the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. All right? We're going to break those things down very carefully. But just to kind of open up and just work through just for a little bit, the end for which Christ died, because we're dealing with the death of Christ. We're dealing with the end for which He died. We're dealing with the efficacy of His death. And we're dealing with the extent of His death on Calvary's tree. We all must be concerned with what He was attempting to accomplish when He died, who He was accomplishing it for, and if He actually accomplished what He intended to accomplish. This is very important to our learning, because after all, the Lord says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." So, when He says this, we have to ask a few questions. A few questions we must ask, because if you don't know it already, this statement is an offensive statement. It's an offensive statement for a couple of reasons. Because he's making a very particular statement about who he died for. And when you consider him saying who he dies for, the question that you want to ask is, does that include everyone? Does it include everyone? Did Jesus die for everyone? Did Jesus merely, did he die for just some, right? We're asking these questions here. Here's another question I would say. Did Jesus die to merely make it possible for us to be saved, or did he actually save sinners? Did he merely just make us savable, or did he actually save sinners? All right. Did he die for some, or did he die for all? Are some saved, or are all saved? Is there a difference between being saved? Is the difference of who saved between someone being saved by their will or God's will? Are we saved by our decision or by the death of Christ? And this is important. Now, I just want you to think about this as we work this through. If we call ourselves Christian, all right, believers, his sheep, if we say that we're followers of Jesus. The question that you want to ask yourself is, do I believe what Jesus teaches? Do I believe what he teaches? Do the things that I hold to doctrinally, are they consistent with what Christ has taught and has declared? And the reason why I ask this question is because you would agree with me, there are a lot of Christians that hold to things that Jesus does not teach. Would you agree with that? There are a lot of things that people hold to that Jesus doesn't even believe. And they're saying they're followers of Jesus, while at the same time they're opposing him. And a lot of people don't realize, unbeknownst to them, while as yet they're claiming Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, their doctrine, which leads to how they live, is opposing the very Christ they say they love. We have to ask these questions because our Lord is clearly and explicitly teaching something that is very comforting to the sheep. This doctrine is comforting to the sheep. Trust me, trust and believe, it's comforting to those who are the recipients of this teaching. It's offensive to those who either, number one, really don't understand this reality and don't understand the discriminating love of Christ, or it's offensive to those who are just not his at all. Do I believe what he says and means? Or is what I believe different and in opposition to Jesus' clear teaching of Scripture? Now, if you ever find yourself hearing something that the Lord teaches, and it's clearly Christ teaching this in Scripture, and you don't believe it, or you have a problem with it, the question then is, if you are truly a Christian, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, are you willing to do away with that error, recant of that error, reject that error that you once held to so that you can embrace Christ and believe what he believes? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to repent for believing error and embrace Christ in all that he is and all that he teaches? In all that he is and all that he does and why he does it? This is important. Because those who swear they're Christians, swear they're followers of Jesus, I would say this is probably the most, one of the most offensive doctrines. One of the most offensive. In fact, I have to give you a brief story. For when I was in college getting my bachelor's degree, this was the doctrine that got me fired from teaching at a high school. Yeah, got me fired. I'll keep it right there. If you want more details, see me afterwards. All right, I got fired for this. People on campus hated me for this doctrine. I've already suffered the consequence of opening my mouth and talking about, I literally wrote on the board for 20 kids, Jesus didn't die for everyone. And it blew up. Because the world, actually, the world of religion, believes that Jesus died for everyone. But I want you, I need you to know that by people saying that, they have devalued the work of Christ. They have diminished the death of Christ in its efficacy, in its power. They have actually made Christ to look like a halfway savior and not a complete savior. Not someone that saves you completely and totally, but that does his part, now says you need to do what? Your part. So they preach a gospel that is not complete. Is that good? Is that even good news? Is it good news to a sinner when you come with a halfway finished, halfway accomplished atonement? There's no comfort. There's no comfort in that. If it's up to me to do the rest, I'm in trouble. How about you? In trouble. The thief on the cross, he couldn't do it. He's in trouble. He's in trouble. The baby in the womb, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. Those aborted, they're in trouble. Right? So just think about this for a moment. Are we willing to hold to the truth of this particular doctrine, to defend the value of Christ's death? Because the preaching of the cross of Christ is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. Now, the reason why I'm asking this, I'll ask another question. Is there a place in Scripture? Is there a place in Scripture where you can find where he says he dies for his sheep and he demonstrates that not everybody is his sheep? Is there a place where we can find this? Explicitly or implicitly? Is there a place where he says he dies for someone and those someones are specific people and not the rest of the world? Can we find those things in Scripture? I think we can, especially in John 10. And I'm just going to read it for you. He says it in verse 11. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the who? For the sheep. So he describes who the sheep is in John 10. But again, if you look at verse 24 of the same chapter, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my what? You're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. What does that mean? They're not his sheep. And that means he doesn't lay down his life for them. We have to be very clear. He says, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. The sheep. My sheep. And he says, you are not of my sheep. We have to read between the lines, because that's inspired word of God. The implication is very clear. The conclusion is very clear. that he did not come to lay down his life for them. Not only that, go to John chapter 15. I want you to look at this for me, with me. John 15. In John 15, he makes it even more clear, I would say equally clear, in a positive way. In verse 13, a passage we all love and know, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his what? For his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I what? Command you. What does that mean? Implication? He does not lay down his life for those who do not obey him, that are not his friends. That even means, if you think carefully about the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, that it's so efficacious that it changes you and it moves you to obedience to Christ. So that his sheep have a certain characteristic about them where you can identify them. And actually, he gets into that in John chapter 10. He describes who the sheep are. He says, the sheep, he says, I know my sheep and am known of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. There are characteristics and actions that they actually take where you can identify, yep, those are the ones that Christ died for. Those are the ones that Christ laid down his life for. Those are the ones that Christ loved with a redeeming love, a discriminating love. So this is what we're dealing with here. Discriminating. A discriminating love of God in Christ. Discriminating love of God in Christ. And I spelled that wrong. It's D-I, not D-E. We've heard this before, and we should know this. It's seen throughout biblical history. So when you read your Bible, you'll see God being discriminating in his love for some and not for everyone. For some and not for everyone. So I want you to think with me for a moment. In the Old Testament, where do you see God's discriminating love where he shows love to one and not the other? Jacob and Esau. Okay, boom. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I what? Hated. Okay, we have to deal with that. That's Romans chapter 9. What's another Cain and Abel, yes, that's so we're dealing with Genesis chapter 4. He receives and accepts Abel's person and his sacrifice and rejects Cain. All right, so we see that discriminating love there. Where else do we see the discriminating love of God? Joseph? Yep, we see Joseph out of all 11, or all 12, Joseph is shown favor from God. What else do we see? Talk to me. Huh? Saul and David, yep, he took his mercies away from Saul, and he gave David a covenant of everlasting mercies, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Talk to me. Give me some more. Noah. The first time the term grace is used in Scripture is Noah found grace in God's sight. Only one family was favored of God by his grace. Was saved, was provided an ark, and was delivered and was protected from the deluge of God's wrath. The rest of the world was destroyed. Where else do we see the discriminating love of God? Isaac? Yeah, what's the other brother's name? Ishmael. Yeah, so we're looking at a pattern in biblical theology. We're looking at a pattern of discriminating love of God. And guess what? Even with Isaac and Ishmael, who is the one that God provided a sacrifice for? Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay? Genesis 22. So let's do a couple of more. Anyone else? Where do we see his discriminating love? Lot? Yes. Ooh. Yes, Lot. He delivered Lot and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. One more. Someone else. Come on, talk to me. Just throw them out there, because this is something that we want to have as a context. All right, talk to me, someone else, because we just been, I think we mentioned most of Genesis, and then we mentioned David. We jumped to 2 Samuel. I mean, the Lord did favor him and not Goliath. We can say that. We can say that. Actually, that's a demonstration of God favoring David and not Saul. So it still goes back to the David and Saul thing, right? Esther? Okay. Esther. Okay, yeah. Okay, Esther. I can see that. I can see that. All right. The Lord had favor on her. Okay. What about Israel as a whole? The book of Exodus shows a litany of God's discriminating love towards Israel, not Egypt, right? We get to see through all the plagues that are done. We're seeing darkness in Egypt, but light in Goshen. We're seeing all the plagues being poured out, especially the big one where all the firstborn of Egypt die, but you know, every single person, the firstborn of those in Israel, they are preserved alive because of the what? The blood. The blood. The blood. The blood. Okay, all right. We there now, okay? I hope we all there now, right? So again, this discriminating love, this is what we would call the larger context of what we see in John. And I need you to understand, the reason why we did that little exercise is because the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is one story. It's one story. All right, so when you go from Genesis to Malachi, you're looking at, you know, all of the promises and all of the prophecies and things that happened in redemptive history, where the people of God were made to look for the Messiah to come and save them. Okay, the Gospels is not only a continuation but a fulfillment, a completion of that story. So we cannot, when we hear terms like this, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We have to, and we contemplate the principle of discriminating love. It can't just start there. There has to be some context by which we can understand that God frequently and constantly does this. This is something that he's known for, all right? So that it's not a new doctrine. So that you're not pulling a kind of doctrine in isolation and developing a whole system of belief so that you can feel comfortable with the decision you made for Jesus, but rather you are submitting to God and who he is and what he constantly demonstrates himself to do throughout Scripture. The continuity of God's person and work is demonstrated all the way through the Scriptures and is fully manifested in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even in the book of Revelation, there are servants that are sealed. There's a Lamb's book of what? Life. There's a Lamb's book of life. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. You read these things and you wonder, well, who wrote those names in there? Did you write your name in there? No, you didn't. I didn't write my name in there. I can't even find that book. Has anyone read that book? No. The Lamb's Book of Life has names in it, and God wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That those names that are in the Lamb's Book of Life is God's discriminating love, his electing love for his people. And we didn't do anything to deserve to be in that book or for him to show his discriminating love to us. He just decided to do it. And we just got caught up in the love of the Father for love of the Son, and the love of the Son for love of the Father, and the Holy Ghost bringing us into the love of the Father and the Son. We're just caught up in this triune love. And we're thankful to the Lord's grace for doing that for us. All right? This is just an exercise. The second thing that I want you to consider is the, I want you to see the defense. The defense of the doctrines of grace. And this is throughout history, church history. Throughout church history. So, that outline that you have with you, that outline, if you're not familiar with it, I never gave it out to you, this outline here. It's a different one. I don't know if you guys all have it. I printed it out last minute to bring it to you. It's something that I actually talked about during the last Reformation time that we had at the Flores home. I did two lessons, and one of them was on the doctrines of grace, historically known as Calvinism. I'm not going to go over this whole outline, but we are dealing with historical Calvinism when we talk about the specific terminology, particular redemption. And I want you to read that outline on your own time. It shows you, you know, how the church operated, how the church discerned and defended the truth against errors and codified certain truths so that to make statements of biblical truth so that the church can maintain its faithfulness in believing the truth of God's word and to ward off all infiltration of man-centered theology, okay? So this is, you know, what we have here, and read it on your own time. It's about Jacob Arminius and what he taught, which was essentially the freedom of the will and human effort in collaboration with God to equal their salvation. It deals with the controversy here. There are 5 points that they actually hold to, and they were just simply protecting human dignity requiring the unpaired freedom of the will before, during, and after salvation. And then you have the Synod of Dort. You have the confession, the 5 points of Calvinism, and then you have the TULIP as it is described. And the T stands for what? Total depravity. It just simply teaches that we are sinful and corrupt in every part of our being due to original sin. Our heart, thoughts, imagination, inclinations, desire, passions, determinations, decisions, and deeds, they're all corrupted with sin. So that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. We are dead in sin, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and under the curse of God because of original sin. All right, so that's essentially what it teaches. The other one, the next one after that, is unconditional election. Because we are by nature sinners and we're undeserving, you know, of any goodness, and because we cannot come to God, we cannot do that which is pleasing to God, we cannot believe the gospel in and of ourselves, we're spiritually dead. It takes us back in time and helps us understand what God did before we ever had a being in order to ensure our salvation. And that is that he selected and chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was not based upon foreseen decisions, because again, we would never choose him. We're sinful by nature. There's none that seek after God, as Romans 3 talks about, verse 10 and following. So God chose us in Christ, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. You know, we're chosen in him unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then we have limited atonement. This terminology can be tricky. It could be tricky because some would say that the term limited limits the value of Christ's death, but really it's not dealing with limiting the value of his death, but limiting the scope and extent of his death, meaning it limits the objects or the recipients of his death, the people that he actually died for. I would use something more or less particular redemption or definite atonement, but it says this. It says special call. No, I'm sorry. The scope and intent of God in sending Christ to die was for actual people chosen before the foundation of the world to die for all their actual sins, to remove their actual penalty, to actually satisfy and appease the wrath of God against their sins, with the goal of perfectly and permanently reconciling them to God forever. And that is what we hold to and what we believe the scriptures do teach. Then you have irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. So you can read that on your own time. We're not going to get into Calvinism per se. I just wanted to bring the historical defense that they deemed really free will and us having the capacity to participate in our salvation as heresy, all right, as something that is error. And that was in their day, and you could get the dates that are on your outline. In our day today, it seems as if they don't necessarily care too much about history, all right? But if you know history, history will not repeat itself in your life, and you'll be able to defend it very well, all right? Now, we're going to get into the definitive the definitive reality of Christ's death. That's what we're going to get into now, because here he makes it very clear that he gives his life for his sheep. And we talked about this in point number two, particular redemption. The substitution of and sacrifice of the shepherd is for the sheep only. So point A, this is what I said, this is what I'm going to say right now. The divine intention of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus was God trying to accomplish all the salvation of sinners, or some of their salvation? Was it to completely rescue sinners from his eternal penalty, or was it just to make it possible for men and women to save themselves? Answer: God's intent for the death of Christ was to purchase the total salvation of sinners. The total salvation of sinners. Now, what I want to do first and foremost is I want you to look at verse 10. Oh, no, yeah, look at verse 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. I want you to see something here, because now what we have to ask the question is, what does the death of Christ do? And I said this before, a regular shepherd, this is why Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the only one of his kind. A regular shepherd with real sheep, if a wolf were to come and try to attack them, for him to give his life and to die, I asked this question last week or 2 weeks ago. Would that help the sheep or would that hazard the sheep? It would hazard the sheep. It would hazard the sheep because his death means they have no protection. No protection whatsoever. And it's free game. He gets to run after them, slaughter them, and call his pack together, and they can have a feast with the sheep of that particular shepherd who died in attempting to protect the sheep. But when it comes to Jesus in his death, does it help the sheep or does it hazard the sheep? It helps them. It protects them. It actually saves them. All right. And who is the wolf? Satan. He comes not but to steal, kill, and what? All right. So Jesus' death actually crushes the head of the serpent. It neutralizes his power. He puts to death in his death on Calvary's tree, so that we are delivered and saved from the second death, saved from the wrath of God, saved from going to the place where Satan will actually be. This shepherd in his death is efficacious. In verse 10, for the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. And it says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In verse 11, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Look at verse 12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaving the sheep and flees, and the wolf watches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. Now, what we're looking at here is how ineffective the hireling is, how he cannot protect and will not protect the sheep from a wolf when he comes, but he will in a cowardice way run because he cares not for the sheep. He only cares about money. He only cares about getting paid. He only cares about doing the job. But our Lord, as the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, he successfully and effectively not only cares for them, but protects them from the danger of the wolf, and he saves them from the destruction of the wolf in his sacrifice for us. And this is important because we're getting at the effect of his death. This is how he is bringing it to our attention. So there are a couple of things. Let's see here. All right. So the first thing that we want to look at is this term, and again, we're dealing with this term called substitution. Substitution. All right. I think there's there's a D here as well. All right. So this is where we get the good shepherd gives his life. And I'll say that this right here is what we call sacrifice. For, it's where we get substitution, the sheep. So now we're dealing with this idea of substitution. I want you to think about the term substitution for a moment, okay? So the purpose of Christ's death was to fully pay the price for the sins of sinners in order to permanently deliver them from slavery to sin, the eternal sentence of God's wrath, and the permanent separation from God, securing their everlasting life. Now, this substitution here, what does this term for actually deals with? Here, and it does deal with substitution. It gives us a semblance of an understanding of what substitution is. But when he says he lays down his life for the sheep, this has to do with him doing something for the benefit of his sheep. All right, for the benefit of his sheep. All right, so this has to do with him standing in their place. This has to do with something with him standing in their place. It has to do with him conferring on them benefits for the sake of their betterment, for them to be safe and for them to benefit. This is what we call a substitute, is someone that operates in that position is operating in a great exchange for the benefit of others. This is what we call this kind of love, this sacrificial love that actually affects the person that he is operating, he's doing the work for. So this is a kind of exchange. He's standing in the place, standing in the gap, and he is operating as if he is that person, bearing that person's identity, all right? Bearing that person's whole identity and giving them his whole identity. So that we're looking at the exchange. You know, like we can hear the term say, all that I am, Jesus was for me. And all that he is, I am where? In him, right? That's this idea of union, but substitution as well, okay? So we're not just dealing with union, we're dealing with substitution. Because he became like us, he took on our entire identity, and he bore some things. So I'll give you some examples. So substitution demands that all those who Jesus traded places with get set free from the penalty that was due unto us because it was paid in full by Christ's suffering in our place. Our benefit for Christ taking our place is that we also take his place in receiving life because he gave his life so that we might live. A life for what? Life. A life for a life. We're looking at substitution here. He gets my sin, and we get his righteousness. He gets my penalty of death, we get his promise of life. He gets our chastisement, we get his peace. He gets our condemnation, we get his justification. He gets our rejection from God, we get his acceptance with God. And this is how we are to understand it. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God in him." We're looking at an exchange. We're looking at a substitution. All right, this is what we're looking at here. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I want you to look at Isaiah 53 carefully with me for a moment, because this is also in the Jewish Bibles in Israel and their Nevi'im and it speaks clearly of substitution in so many ways. In verse 5, it says this: "But he was wounded for our what?" Okay, so whoever this is, he is wounded. He is being wounded. That's what we call punishment right there, right? It's a punishment. He's being punished. Is he being punished for himself or for someone else? Someone else. So then we have substitution for our what? Transgressions. So that means that this substitution is penal in nature. He is suffering the penalty that he didn't deserve, but that someone else deserved. So he is standing in the place and in the room of and in the stead of others, sinners, transgressors. He is bearing their transgressions and he's bearing the penalty of their transgressions. That's why he is being wounded for our transgressions. And then we keep reading. Let's look at verse. Let's keep reading it. He was bruised for our what? Iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what? That means that his sufferings were efficacious. It produced something for us. He was bruised and he was wounded for our sins. And in doing so, there was an exchange. There was something that happened. For us, we ended up being what? Healed. We were healed because of his stripes, because of his sufferings, because of his sacrifice, because of his substitution. It affected those specific persons for whom he died for. So just ask this question for a moment. When you deal with the idea, when you think about the term substitution or Jesus being our substitute, the question you want to ask is, who did he substitute for? Was it just people in general, or was it people that he knew by name? And then ask the question, how special or how much does that mean to you that he died for you that believe? Like, he knew your name. He knew all of your sins. He knew exactly what you deserved. He knew how long you deserved it for, and he stood in your place and took your penalty so that you would be healed. That brings comfort to souls, actually. That brings assurance to the soul of those who are in Christ. There's no comfort in a general. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's true. He did. But he died in the place of sinners. And if he died in the place of sinners, there is a certain effect that occurs. We cannot say that he died for everyone if not everyone is healed. Is everyone healed? Is everyone saved? No, not at all. All right, I can belabor that point. I can go on and on. But there are other terms to think about. The term redemption, we talked about last week. And then the term reconciliation. This is what he accomplished on the cross. He reconciled us. Propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. Redemption is he paid the price. It makes no sense for Jesus to pay a price and we're still held in bondage. If he satisfied God's wrath, it makes no sense for us to eventually have to suffer his wrath if he absorbed it. And then reconciliation, when he died on Calvary's tree, he reconciled us to God. It makes absolutely no sense for anyone for whom Christ died to eventually end up in hell separated from God if Jesus, in fact, died for them and reconciled them to God. It makes no sense. And there are verses in your Bible that let you know when you read it, reconciliation is a certainty. Propitiation is a certainty. And redemption is too. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Roger Nichols puts it this way. He says, he cannot punish a sin twice. He cannot punish it once in the person of the Redeemer and then punish it later in the person of the perpetrator. If it was punished in the person of Christ, then it will not be punished in the person of the sinner. If it is punished in the person of the sinner, then it was not punished in the person of Christ. The work of Christ is precisely related to the sum total of all the sins of all the elect in the whole world and nobody else. That's what I love about clear statements. Look at subpoint B, the infinite worth and value of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Question is it limited? How much do we value the death of Christ? What should our value be of him shedding his blood for us? How do you gauge how valuable something is? Anybody know the answer to that question? How do you gauge how valuable something is? Like, if you want to estimate a value of something, how do you do that? You look at the market rate, okay? Appraise it, okay? How do you appraise it? Like, is there anything involved in that, in appraising it? Talk to me. Well, to determine a value of a thing, right? To determine a value of a thing, yes. What were you going to say, G? Ooh, I love it. Who's the expert on the blood of Christ? God! God is the expert on how much you should value the blood of Christ. Number one, right? He is the expert. What did God do when Christ died? What does the death of Christ do? See, you're looking at the value based upon what it actually does. What did God do, and what does it do for others? What does it produce for others? What did God do when Christ died? I mean, he put him to grief. He crushed him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I'll tell you, you go to Matthew's gospel, you'll see right after he died, the veil was torn in what? What does that mean? And who did that? God did. God did that. Did he accept his sacrifice? Yes. Yes. He was spotless, without sin, without blemish, morally perfect. God accepted his sacrifice. Tearing the veil in two means that there's no more separation between those for whom Christ died and God. God received immediately everyone for whom Christ died. He forgave them. His wrath was completely satisfied. He shook the world. And how do we know that he accepted his sacrifice? Because we could just say he did, but how do we know? How do we know that he accepted his sacrifice? Anybody? He rose from the dead. God rose him from the dead. Didn't let him see corruption. There you go. Huh? Well, yeah, hey, look, he said it was finished, but, and we better believe it was finished. We better believe it was finished. But we know that he accomplished everything that the Father sent him to accomplish because God rose him from the dead on the third day. And when he rose, guess who else rose? We rose. And when he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God, we sat down in him in heavenly places as well. What did the death of Christ do? It washed away all of our sins permanently. As far as the east is from the west, he removed our sins far from. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that is the basis of God remembering our sins no more. No more. No more. God went from being angry with sinners to being satisfied with the payment that was made. And he moved towards sinners that Christ died for. He adopted them. He brought them into his family. He didn't just justify them. In Romans 4:25, it says he was delivered for our offenses, but he rose for our justification. God determines the value of the death of Christ, and we see what the death of Christ does, and actually we see what it does in Isaiah 53, verse 5, by his stripes for what? Healed. It heals all those for whom he died. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned into his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see the effect of the death of Christ. It's valuable. It actually produces healing. It produces everlasting. It produces reconciliation. It produces, he is our propitiation now. We have a hope for glory. We have a new home. We have a new family, right? We have an expectation where we're going to have a new body. We have a new mind. We're going to have new everything. We're going to live in a new heaven and earth. We're going to look exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happened in his death. In his death. Is there anything more valuable than the death of Christ in this world? Or is there anything? Think about it. So then, the reason why I bring this up, and I'm going to close right here. The reason why I bring this up is because what those who hold to a universal gospel say about those who don't, which we don't. What they say is that we diminish the value of the death of Christ. But, right, they say we diminish the value of Christ when we say that. They say that you limit the value of Christ. But we don't. We say that Jesus died for everyone. But in actuality, you ask them, was everyone saved? They're like, no, they're not everyone saved. I said, well, what's the point of his death? What value does his death have if he didn't accomplish anything? It doesn't sound like we're diminishing his value. It sounds like you're diminishing his value. Because he didn't really actually accomplish anything for any one person. It's still left up to everyone else to do their part in order for them to experience what the death of Christ actually accomplished. But we who hold to a gospel where Jesus actually died for sinners, he says, Look at verse 14 in John chapter 10. I want you to see it. Verse 14. I want you to see this because if we were to do like a brainstorming thing, if we were to write here sheep and write just like a cloud around it and start putting things around it, you would see that there's certain characteristics about the sheep. And in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. There is a mutual knowing. There is a mutual relation. There's a relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. They know each other. There is a covenantal knowledge. That ginosko knowing in the Greek is the same kind of knowing a husband and wife know. Like you know each other. You know things about each other that the world should not know, right? That everyone outside your marriage should not know. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a private knowledge. There's a experiential knowing. The sheep know the shepherd. They know, they hear his voice. They know and recognize his voice. They know his person. They know his work. They know who he is. And Jesus knows them, not just knows of them like in an omniscient way, but he loves them in an intimate way. He cares for them. He knows. He's the shepherd that cares for his sheep. And if he is the shepherd that cares for his sheep, that means he knows everything that you what? Need. He knows all of your needs. He knows you through and through. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows all of you. And he's able to meet all of your needs as our shepherd, right? This kind of knowledge is important because does everyone know Christ? Does everyone know Jesus? No. Are there people that die not knowing Jesus? Are there people that die saying they know Jesus but really don't know him? Are we willing to say he died for them? Are we willing to say that? People in hell, are we willing to say that Christ's death did nothing for the people in hell? See? We have to think reasonably, biblically, when it comes to this particular doctrine. When he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he is not being vague. He's being very clear that he is very particular when it comes to him laying down his life, when it comes to him protecting, when it comes to him giving everlasting life. He is very, very clear. Here's the comfort. Do you believe the gospel? Our concern is not who did Jesus die for. We're not to sit here and try to figure out who those people are and live out this world trying to be play detective and see who did Jesus die for. No, that's none of our business. That's his business. That's God's business. He knows who his sheep are. And Jesus knew who all his sheep were when he came and assumed a human nature. And when he was laying down his life a ransom for many, he knew every single name, every single person, past, present, and future, that he was laying down his life for. The thing that you need to ask is this: do you know him? Have you heard his voice? And are you following him? Do you believe the gospel? He just told a couple of people, he said, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, those that do not believe the gospel have no assurance of being his sheep, have no assurance of having a sacrifice, having forgiveness with God, having a reconciliation with God. But those of you that believe, you can know for sure Jesus died for you. That's it. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for you and that his death was sufficient to put away all your sins and to satisfy God's wrath and to grant you everlasting life? You believe that he rose from the dead with all power in his hands and that he's alive today, seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you, and is still, as the good shepherd, getting his sheep and bringing them into the fold. See, this is important to ask. And I think that we heard enough in order for us to move on beyond this. But this is dealing with the definite reality of our Lord when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I'm going to pick up verse 17 and 18 and deal with point number three. Subpoint C, the identity of those whom Christ died is for his sheep. It's for his sheep. Do the studying of going through John 10 and seeing who are the sheep. What characteristics do they have? Like, for example, you'll see that in verse 3, it says the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. That means that there is a symbiotic relationship, like he knows them by name. He calls them by name. They recognize his voice. He leads them out. He puts them forth. And he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. And also, they follow him because they know him, and another they will not follow. A stranger they will not follow. There are a lot of people in false religion following a whole bunch of false shepherds. There are people in different religions that are following false gods and worshiping false gods. Our Lord made it clear, my sheep hear my what? And they follow me. And so, by way of application, we actually do have the onus of sharing the gospel and communicating the truth in this world, because we, as the church, serve as, you know, as we read the scriptures, as we expound the scriptures, the Lord speaks through that. He speaks and he calls effectually his sheep to himself as the gospel is set forth. All right. I'm done there. That is what I wanted to bring to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us about the death of Christ. May it not be something that is mundane, something that is something we struggle with is clear. Help us to believe it. Help us to find comfort in it. And then, Lord, move us to share the gospel with our family members and friends. Because we know, Lord Jesus, you still have sheep that don't know you yet, that were chosen in you before the foundation of the world, that maybe aren't even born yet. So we pray that you would help us stay on mission, stay on task. Pray, Lord, that you give us sweet time just to fellowship with one another. If there be any questions, Lord, help us to work through those questions to your glory. We thank you so much again for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Are there any questions? You have one? Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's a good, very good question. So basically she was saying that, I have to repeat this anyways. Her and Tom are going through the book of Judges, and there's a whole bunch of things going on there. A lot of people disobeying God, a lot of people dying, and There's not like a father figure or like a king during that time, and you know, and she wants to know how all of that, how is that relevant to the time that we're in today? How she basically trying to understand what Judges is about, and then how to make application in her life today. So I think that's kind of what it is. And so the Judges is that period of time where there was no king. It was that period of time where they were in the promised land, and you know, they were not obeying God. That was the church in its infancy stage. All right. So what you're looking at there is you are looking at something that is characteristic of the church. The church is a composite of people that have been atoned for, have been saved, have been brought into union with Christ, and they're still simultaneously sinful along with being righteous. And the sins that you see going on there, their rebellion, a lot of them didn't know the Lord, and that period the Lord raised up judges, all right, to rule during that time, to save them from bondage. And if you just read the beginning, it shows you the relationship where Israel would sin against the Lord, and then the Lord would be, he'll get angry, and then he would bring nations to bring them into bondage. They would be in bondage for a certain period of time. They would cry out of affliction. God would be moved with compassion, raise up a judge, and deliver them out of their bondage. And as long as that judge was alive, which he was a savior type, he represented the Lord Jesus. As long as that judge was alive, they were a nation not sinning against God. But as soon as that judge died, they went back to, it's like, you know, when parents leave the room and kids start acting up, you know, doing things that they wouldn't do when parents, you know, are there. It's kind of like that. So again, judges, the judges that were raised up, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It really, Judges shows us that Israel, even in their state of promise, they desperately needed a savior, one that would remain, one that would keep them and defend them as a shepherd from all of their enemies, and would deal with them and chasten them with the rod and staff, so that they're in shape and they are actually worshiping him. Their need of the Lord Jesus, because Samson, he pointed to Christ and his power. You got Gideon, you know, you got Barak, and you got, what's that female's name that, Deborah, but the one, Jael, that smashed, it's a bad woman right there. Jael smashed the king's head with, gave him some milk, some warm milk, put him to sleep, knocked him out, right? So you're looking at types of Jesus Christ and Israel's need of that Messiah, Israel's need of that Savior. And instead of them continuing to grow in that need, that messianic expectation, they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to have protection. They wanted to have someone visible to protect them as a nation. And so they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. And by doing that, they rejected God as being their king. You see what I'm saying? They did that. But it was a part of God's secret purposes for that to happen, so that David can come on the scene. God can make a covenant with him. And then the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, our king and our shepherd, would finally arrive to sit on his father's throne forever. Okay, so how does that translate to our day? You know, we live in a world, we live in a world that's dark, where there's different kingdoms, and we live among a people, you know, the body of Christ, members of that body, we're simultaneously sinful and righteous. We don't always obey God. We sometimes mess up, and we are constantly reminded in our sanctification together of our need of Christ. Okay? Our dependent, so that we're made to be more dependent upon Him together. And not looking for a king, an earthly king, not looking for a man to be that salvation for us, but looking to Christ, the God-man who God has provided for us, was seated at the right hand of God. He is our judge. He is our savior. He is our king. He is the one that keeps us, not the president, right? Not the pastor, not the husband, right? Not any world leader that exists in this world today. No one takes the place of Christ. Okay? And when we mess up, the Lord chastens us Himself. The Lord deals with us. He deals with us. But He chastens those whom He what? Loves. Right? Whom He loves. Right? He's the one that imposes church discipline. Okay? So. And really, we're in the New Testament now. We're in the gospel age. So we're not without a king. We're not without a savior. We're not without a priest. We're not without a prophet. Christ is our all in all. You see what I'm saying? So now, but in light of that, we need to depend on Him. All right? Yeah. He's the only one that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Whenever a man dies, He's still there. You see what I'm saying? Like, He is still there. He is still present. The present Lord of the church. All right? So I hope that makes sense. Does that make a little bit of sense to you? Okay. And remember, as you're doing your studies, ask the question, where is who? Where is Christ? Where is Christ in the scriptures? Make sure you ask that question. Make sure you answer that question if you can. Okay? No matter where you are, you're going to see Him. It says in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifices and offerings you would not, but my ear have you open. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not desire, or you did not require. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. The scriptures are written of Christ. Okay? So you're going to see the Father's love of His Son unfold throughout redemptive history as you go through the pages of Scripture. You're ask the Lord to give you eyes to see, but He's there. He's definitely there. He's coming. Literally, He's coming. Like everything that looks like Christ is a type or a shadow. It's a type or a shadow. It's a type or a shadow until the shadow is done away with and the person has finally arrived. All right? Very important. All right, any other questions about something you've been studying or about what we talked about tonight? Anything? Yes.
Talk to somebody about like the elect.
Mm-hmm.
John 10, do you think that's a good chapter to have them go to?
For election?
Uh-huh.
I would say that it's not the clearest passage to go to for election. It is one of the clearest passage to go to for what we're talking about today, particular redemption. Like when we talk about the definite atonement of Christ, like who He actually died for. The implication is who He died for are His elect, right? So I think that's where you're headed. You're going in that direction, which is a really good direction. But there's other clearer passages. So I would say one good passage to go to. So let me take a step back real quick because I want to answer your question in a way that I think it's a little bit more broad. So remember we went to that other outline. The other outline, and we touched on the tulip briefly, right? Remember that? If you notice in your outline, every single one has the Gospel of John as a reference passage in them. Every single one, all right? There's a reason why I did that, because Jesus taught all of these things. Like what it means for you to be totally depraved. He said in John chapter 8, verse 34, he that commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? He taught that men who sin are slaves of sin. All right? And they're in need of liberation. Not only that, but he taught that people cannot come to Him unless God does something about it. John 6:44. So that has to do with total inability as well. But also when it comes to election, in John, to answer your question, in John chapter 6, it's in that outline. It's John 6, I want to say verse 37 through 39, and also the first three verses in John 17 as well. I probably didn't put John 17 in there, but John 6, 37 says, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and the will of the Father that sent me is that of all that he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise them up again at the last day." So you have election there, very clear, that he came to do something for them specifically. And those are the ones that the Father has given him. But if you want the term election explicitly in the verse, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Also Romans chapter 9, which is the classical, like, one of the clearest passages that you can ever deal with when it comes to that subject. And then again, remember, the way that we started asking the question, is the discriminating love of God a pattern in Scripture? This is what biblical theology is. You get to go throughout the Scriptures and see, did God choose him a people in the Old Testament over all the other nations? He did, right? And then when we talk about his discriminating love and choosing who to bestow his favor to, we talked about a whole group of people. This is called election. We're seeing election. We're seeing sovereign grace. We're seeing all of that happen over and over and over and over again. The older shall serve the younger. He told Rebekah and didn't tell Isaac, right? He told Rebekah the older shall serve the younger. That's why, if you go back and read it. He revealed to Rebekah that Jacob is the one that he loved and Esau is the one that he hated. Jacob is going to triumph over Esau. Esau is going to serve Jacob. He revealed that to her. He did not reveal it to Isaac. And then in his old age, before he died, he was blind. And Rebekah had to tell Jacob, "All right, the Lord revealed to me. You are the one that's supposed to receive this inheritance. But if he knows this, you, if he knows that you're coming, Jacob, he is not going to give it to you. He's not going to do what God revealed to me. So I have to actually make you, you know, like your brother Esau. I have to make his venison. I have to make you hairy, because Esau was a hairy man. You know, and I have to put some smell on you so that you smell like Esau, like you've been in the field. I can't change your voice, you know, you don't sound like him, but hopefully that's enough." And basically, Rebekah actually assisted in deceiving Isaac in order to obey God. That's a scandal. That's a scandal. That's a mystery, right? It's a mystery. But the point is, you see election, and you see the details as it manifests throughout the Scripture. And this is just to anchor your thoughts. And when you see clear passages of Scripture in the New Testament, you're like, you know what? This is just how God is. This is the God I know and love. Like he, you know, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he doesn't choose the strongest and the bravest and the brightest. He chooses the base things, the weak things of the world, the nothings of the world, to confound the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in his sight. Right? So this is how God is. He resists the proud and gives what? Grace to the humble. And, you know, so election is there. We talked about particular redemption at length today. And then irresistible grace. Jesus talked about that. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So that's infallible right there. That means whoever belongs to him, whoever his elect are, they're going to come. They're not going to ultimately resist God's plan and purpose for why they were chosen, why they were given to Christ. They were given to him so that they would come to him and worship him. And in verse 44 of John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. So you're looking at everything. And then perseverance of the saints, we're going to talk about later on down the line in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. That's what we call eternal security. All right. The key is, Margie, Jesus taught all of this. So we're not looking to John Calvin. We're not looking to Martin Luther. We're not looking to, you know, St. Augustine. All right. We're not looking to the reformers. When it comes to believing these things, we're looking to Christ. And the reformers are looking to Christ. And the church looks to Christ as the object of what we believe from the scriptures. Okay? That's how we need to actually see this, because people get caught up in systems. They get caught up in, like, you know, Arminianism versus Calvinism, predestination, sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, and all these different things. They get caught up in these systems, right? And they miss the scriptures altogether. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God teach? That should be the basis for what I believe. And even if someone doesn't like me, even if someone forsakes me, doesn't understand me, I understand the Lord and the Lord understands me. That's all that really what matters. I know him and he knows me. That's what matters. Like, let nothing between your soul and your Savior, right? Nothing. No one. Just so his blessed face may be seen, right? People don't want to think logically. They don't want to think rationally. They don't want to hold to the things that are tough because they want a Jesus that bends to their will and does what they want him to do and say what they want him to say. Like, they want a puppet of a Jesus. They want to be the ones holding the strings and making him dance. That's a false Jesus. That's not a Jesus. He's sovereign. He does what he wants, but he makes clear what he does. He makes clear what he teaches, right? And we just have to be clear. So Margie and everybody else, when it comes to election, choose the clear. Mike said it last 2 weeks ago. Choose the clearest passages that have, you know, that teaching in there. Start there, and then work your way on that. So I hope that helps. Okay, good. Anything else? Announcement. Okay, you got something? All right, nope. All right, so announcement. Next week, we're not having Bible study here. We're not having Bible study. Are we still on Facebook and YouTube? Okay, so we're not having Bible study here. We're having Bible study at the Flores home. All right, the Flores home in Lathrop. All right, so we won't be here. We'll be at the Flores home. I will send out notifications so that everyone is reminded of this. I'll send out the address as well. But they have to do the floors next week. So they're going to be doing the floors, making sure it's polished and making sure it's clean. And, you know, Greg, the way he pitched it to me, he was like, don't you want to have nice, clean, glistening floors for your service? And I'm like, honestly, I don't care what the floors look like. We just want to see Christ. But, you know, they're insistent about doing the floors. And we've been here for a couple of years now, so okay. We haven't missed a beat, so it's okay. So next week, we're going to be at the Flores home for Bible study. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be intimate. It's going to be reminiscent of how we did it in the beginning. And then this Sunday we'll be here. This Sunday we will be here. Where are we going to be here? Like, we're going to be here this Sunday. This Sunday, where are we going to be at? We're going to be here. All right? All right. Here. Next Sunday, we are doing service in Manteca at a golf course. Yeah. Next Sunday. The first Sunday of July, we're going to be in Manteca. The golf course has a wedding and venue place. And you know, the Lord blessed my wife to find it. She was looking, you know, helping me look for a place for us, because we can't be here next Sunday. And we found a nice spot. It's really nice. And he hooked us up, you know. Huh? Both. The only thing that I fear as a distraction is while I'm preaching, because they have windows, and like the first hole is right there, and so I fear that if I start preaching and then people are like, man, that was a good hit. What'd you say? Right? Really nice. It's on the second floor, but they do have elevator. They have elevators, and they're going to have our church on the screen so that people can be directed to where we're going to go. So it's going to be a nice time, all right? But this Sunday, where are we going to be? Here, all right. Oh, that's a good. I'll get back to you guys on that. Hold on. I cannot. I can't give you an answer right now, because at the place we can bring like the stuff we bring in the morning, on Sundays, but we can bring pastries and stuff, but we can't bring food, outside food, like where it needs to be warmed up and all that stuff, per their policy. So we can't eat there. So I'm determining. I'm still praying if we're gonna go to a house or if we just not gonna do it for this first Sunday. Yeah. Hmm? Yeah, we're still having communion. No. Oh yeah, we still doing everything that we do on Sunday. Basically, people get married at this venue. Yeah, so like, and then, you know, they do their weddings inside of there. They all that stuff. Yes. Oh yeah. So we're gonna be there from 9 to 3:30. So we'll have a lot of time for us to do set up and do all that stuff. They have chairs for us, so we don't have to take any chairs out of here. We just need to bring our like audio visual equipment and stuff like that. So yeah. So we're taken care of next week while they're doing the floor, and then we'll be back to normal the following week. So those are the announcements. But we're where this Sunday? Here. All right. I don't want nobody texting me like, hey, I thought we was at the golf course. Oh well, I got a tea time. All right. I'm going to pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for the questions, for the Q&A, the discussion. Bless us continually in your word, so that we can come to know you more in Christ, and to love you more, and to embrace all that you are in Christ according to the word of God. We thank you so much. Give us safe traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.